Mark chapter 6, continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark chapter 6, specifically verses 45 through 52. This is probably, and it is, a very familiar story. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come to your word. Lord, we are dependent on you as believers to understand what your word says and to rightly divide it, to rightly interpret it, so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. So we pray that we would understand how this passage is interpreted. We pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, so we might understand your word. We also pray for humility, Lord, and soft hearts so that we can apply these truths to our lives. That in this story that is very familiar to us, that we've heard for many years, that we would not, like the disciples, be hardened in our hearts and not misunderstand what's going on. But because we've looked and peered into your word this morning, that we would grow in our sanctification, that we would be more like Christ. And Father, if we are offended by what's said or by what's exposed in our hearts, may we take it up with you. May we confess our sin. May we get things right with you and honor and glorify you even in confessing our sin and committing to being being filled with your Spirit to do and to say and to think what's right for your honor and glory and for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So obviously we are looking at the story where Jesus walks on the water this morning. And that phrase, walk on the water, is used to say something nowadays that's extraordinary. For example, we might say, Bob finished the project at work that should have taken 2 weeks and it only took 2 days. Bob is walking on water. Unfortunately, that phrase is dumbed down a bit, isn't it? Considering what Jesus did here. And it also seems that everyone knows about this story, that Jesus walked on water, whether they're Christians or not, whether they even read the Bible or not. People know that Jesus walked on water. So this story is a very familiar one, isn't it? But I would warn you that just because it is familiar to you, don't ignore the meaning here. It's kind of like when you're going on a plane trip and you sit in the plane and the stewardess or steward, whoever they are, they stand up and they give that same spiel about what would happen if you crashed. What would happen if the lack of oxygen, those little things dangle down and you're supposed to put it on your face first, and you're supposed to put it on your kid's face. I think you put it on the kid that you like the most first, then you put it on your others and such. Anyway, they're all pretty funny because they get so bored with it. You get so bored with it, they have cute little sayings. There's stuff on Facebook, there's stuff on YouTube where, you know, that the some of those workers are actually pretty funny and make it fun. And so you also know about the makeshift life vest that you're supposed to put over you. You're supposed to inflate it this way and that. And you're supposed to be ready. And you're supposed to sit in a certain seat. You could open those side doors, blah, blah, blah. You already know all that stuff. Or if you're sitting in a restaurant and the music is playing, you might be tapping your toes to a song that you're very familiar with, but you're not even really listening because you're talking to the other people, you're eating, or you're sitting on your phone and scrolling, whatever you're doing. It's a song that you're familiar with unless you stop and think about it, and then you realize that you're tapping your foot to a song that you're very familiar with. We as human beings are very good at drowning out things that we're very familiar with. And the same thing can happen when we read a passage out of the Bible or hear a sermon on a familiar passage that you know by heart, say, and we just simply ignore the meaning. We simply ignore application in our lives because, well, after all, I've heard it before. I've been a Christian since I was knee high to a duck, so I know all those things and I don't need to worry about it. I can't tell you how many times that I've read the Bible and put down my Bible and went about my day and try to recall, what did I read this morning? And I realized that all I did was glaze my eyes over the words, and I didn't actually think about what I was reading. My eyes saw the text, but my brain was doing something else. It was trying to fulfill my time management or my daily tasks that I've laid out for myself. How many times does it happen that we might say that a sermon or that passage was familiar to me? I've heard that stuff before, but I didn't actually apply anything to my life because I tuned it out. This is a danger that we might have as we study the Gospel of Mark, and actually as we study any passage of the Bible. We've heard these stories, we've read them. Jesus walking on the sea might be familiar to us this morning, but don't miss out the point of this passage. Otherwise, you'll end up just like the disciples in this passage, who ended up with a hard heart. Familiarity breeds contempt if we are not careful. And this setting, when you get to hear the word, breeds weak faith because your faith is not being built up on the word of God when we simply ignore it. And as you see at the end of the passage, our passage this morning, the hearts of the disciples were hardened because they misunderstood what Jesus was trying to teach them. And they misunderstood because they weren't paying attention like they should have been paying attention. Now, I'm not lecturing you on how you ought to pay attention better. You should just know that because that's what God would have you to do, right? So I don't think we need to lecture you on that. Maybe you already feel lectured. I don't know. But the theme in this passage this morning is Jesus feeds the crowd, walks on the water, but yet the disciples did not gain any understanding or insight from these things as to who Jesus really was. So notice with me, first of all, verses 45 and 46, Jesus sends his disciples away and he sends the crowd away. We made mention of this last week, but I'll review again. Verse 45, immediately, so Jesus didn't waste any time. After he fed the 5,000, he immediately, it says, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Why did he do this in such haste? Why was he in such a hurry to get his disciples away? Why was he compelling them? And you even get the idea that the disciples didn't even want to leave because he was compelling them. He was telling them to leave. They were maybe contemplating on staying on that side. And Jesus said, get away. Jesus did this, was insistent that they leave because, you remember, the crowd, and according to John 6:15, John lets us know that they, the people whom he just fed, were in a hurry to make Jesus the king, but on their terms, not his terms. They were wanting to make Jesus king on the terms that he would destroy Rome and set up his kingdom, rather than the terms that God had set out, which was repentance and obedience to the scriptures. So it's very likely that he did not want his disciples to get swallowed up in the plot to make himself king. Jesus wasn't in it for the fame, his own fame. He was in it to do the will of his Father. And that's repeated over and over again. So he wanted them to head out, and he also sent the crowd out at the same time. We suggested last week that Jesus was protecting his disciples from getting caught up in the mess of what the crowd was seeking to do. He was protecting them from their misguided zeal. You see, someone can have be zealous for the Lord, but they can also be misguided in their zeal. You can also be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And they were wrong. And so Jesus was, I believe, it seems to be implied, that he was protecting them from these people. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast, these are qualifications for an elder, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A good shepherd has two voices. One, to teach and encourage the people of God. And the second voice is to scare off the wolves. Is to dissuade the sheep from listening and appropriating false teaching to their lives. To scare them off, that is, to scare those who would teach false things from those who believe. So Jesus, the true and good shepherd, sent his disciples off immediately in order to protect them from this emotional coup, I guess you could say, that was about to occur. And even though the disciples might have kicked against this, kicked against the goads, so to speak, and say, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to go across the lake. I want to stay here. We don't always know God's intentions for our lives. Sometimes it might take a decade before we understand an event that happened that long ago. Sometimes we don't even know until we get to heaven. We don't know why we go through such things for various reasons because we have no idea because we're limited to this earth. In fact, this is something that Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage. He says, there is always the best reason, no doubt, for everything that God does. But he often conceals it from us for a time in order to instruct us not to be wise in ourselves, but to depend entirely on the expression of his will. If you knew everything that was going to happen in the days to come, in the months to come, in the decades to come, and God revealed what was going to happen to you, you're very likely going to get cocky and arrogant and say, I did all this on my own, aren't you? So instead of God revealing everything to you, he doesn't reveal much to you at times so that you depend upon him more. And in fact, I think the Lord is doing that to protect us. And he protects us in many ways. I think in many ways we're not even aware of most of the time. And his word instructs us how to be protected from bad teaching, bad leaders, worldly living. So we just have to check it out. Verse 46, after bidding them for farewell, the crowd, he left for the mountain to pray. So he went to the mountain by himself to pray. He obviously wanted time alone with his Father to pray. He did this back in Mark 1:35. Remember, and Peter and all the pals came back and they found him anyway. Here he goes to pray. He sends a crowd off. He sends his disciples off. Here he's avoiding the temptation to be king at that moment and seeking a moment to pray. And actually, these moments turn into hours, likely. And one might conjecture, what was Jesus praying about here? What was he praying about? Well, I would just take a sanctified guess that I think he was praying about. Again, this the text doesn't say, but I'm just going based solely on the context. I think he's praying about the pressure and the temptation of the people wanting to make him king so that he can go and align himself with the will of God, which is what he always did. He never got outside the will of God, but he always went to pray and always did these sorts of things with God. But he still had pressure and temptation. Why? Well, because he was a human being. So you might wonder here, why is Jesus praying? Well, as a human, it was a necessary thing for him to pray. You also might wonder, why would Jesus be tempted by sin if he was God? Well, remember that he's also human. God cannot be tempted, but human beings can be tempted. We are all tempted, including the very Son of God, because he veiled his deity in flesh. So he could be fully tempted just as we are, yet he never yielded to sin, never gave in to temptation, ever. One, never did it. So think about this with me. Jesus, being a human being, never sinned, but yet he was tempted like we are in all aspects. If Jesus needed to go to prayer to help God, to help him resist temptation, imagine what you need to do in order to help you to resist temptation and sin. How much time do you spend praying? Do you confess your sin to God? Do you spend time asking God to help you fend off and run from temptation? Or do you just say, I'll do it on my own. I'm a big boy, I'm a big girl, I can do it on my own. Have you ever wondered why sometimes you feel so weak to flee temptation? Doesn't it feel hard and almost unbearable that you can't handle this one temptation, so I'm just going to fall into it and sin? Well, then do you realize that it is likely your lack of ability or your weakness to flee temptation is likely in step with your lack of prayer? That's likely why we fall into sin so much. Because we don't ask God to help us. We depend upon ourselves instead of God. Now we come to the story, the main part of the story, that Jesus walks on the water. Verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So when evening had come, which is late afternoon or early evening, this would be roughly between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m., so a full 24 hours after Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples reached the middle of the sea. John 6:19 says that they rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the sea, which is smack dab in the middle of the sea, which what's what Mark says. Jesus was on the land all alone. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So it appears from the difference between verse 47 might be 9 p.m., verse 48 is in the middle of the night. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But notice that he sees them struggling at the oars. This detail is peculiar to Mark alone. He's the only one that mentions this fact. It does not say when he looked to see when they were struggling, which is interesting to think, because if the sun at the fourth watch, at this point, the sun would be set. How would he be able to see them clearly 4 miles away if it's dark? Can you see that well 4 miles away? We know that visibility was limited at this time because when Jesus walked down to the water, the disciples said, it's a ghost. They couldn't see clearly enough. And if you were at night church last week, then you remember that I said, based on Christ's veiled deity, that it's sometimes hard to figure out in the gospel. Is this a miracle wrought or helped by the Holy Spirit that's residing in him? Or is this a miracle based on his deity, his supernatural powers as God? And if this is his deity doing this, looking out 4 miles into the darkness and seeing his disciples struggling, how does this fit with the fact that he voluntarily set aside the individual use of his attributes? Or maybe he looked out there while the sun was still in the air from the mountain where he was praying and saw them struggling, and maybe he allowed them to struggle for hours on end. Now, why would Jesus, if that's the case, why would he ever allow them to struggle for so long? Why would he do that? Maybe he's mean, and maybe he just misunderstands what the disciples need, and maybe the disciples just needed more comfort and get to the other side of the sea quicker. Maybe they just needed a fast miracle so that they could know that God was real and they could get to the other side without struggling in life at all. Well, obviously none of those are the answer. I think Jesus put them in this predicament to let them struggle for a while for a very good reason. Why? To allow them to grow, to depend upon him. You remember at the end of chapter 4 in Mark? Remember they were out on the sea and Jesus was sleeping in the boat? And they thought, we're going to die. Even seasoned fishermen thought they were going to die. And Jesus taught them at that moment, you can trust me. I was in the boat with you the whole time. I never had a worry. I was sleeping. I was fine. But you are the guy, you guys need to grow. So here they are straining at the oars. This suggests that the disciples were rowing in a stiff headwind. The English Standard Version reads that the headway they were making was painful. They were probably utterly exhausted at this point since they had been rowing for hours. A trip that normally takes only an hour or two became an all-night struggle. Again, do you suppose that Jesus planned this? And do you suppose he put them in this spot in order to teach them? There are no accidents with God, are there? None. Now, again, if you crash your car, the police report will say such and such person got in an accident. From God's point of view, is, well, he designed it that way, maybe to teach you something, or maybe to teach you that you don't need that car anymore, or something. I don't know what it be, but there are no accidents with God. Mark, in that verse, notes that it was about the fourth hour, which is a Roman rendering for night hours, which would have been between midnight and 3 a.m. So what does that tell you about how long Jesus prayed? Well, he prayed somewhere between 3 and 9 hours. 3 and 9 hours. Some of us don't even pray that much in a month, let alone in one chunk of time. 3 to 9 hours, if you add up all the math between verses 47 and 48. Don't do the math right now, but I'm telling you. And in that time, the disciples, in between 3 and 9 hours, only rode 3 or 4 miles. So while Jesus was praying, fellowshipping with his Father, helping him to fight off and fend off temptation, here the disciples were struggling. And there it says, in the middle of verse 47, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, it's interesting to note, to picture this scene, we also have wind and waves that are going wild, right? This is not a calm type of water that he's walking on. This is wind and waves and up and down, up and down. So this is the picture of the scene. Here's Jesus walking just on top of the topsy-turvy surface of the water. And the idea of the language here is even that the waves, as they went up and down, he was going walking up and down with them, like a roller coaster, is how I picture him. But he stayed on the top the whole time. This obviously is a miracle of God. And then at the end of verse 48, which causes some strange reading, if you look at it, it says, and he intended to pass by them. So what, was Jesus being sarcastic and kind of playing around with them? Like, hey, I'm walking, but I'm just going to walk right by you guys. No, I don't think that's what's going on. It's kind of funny to think about, but I don't think that's what he's doing. That phrase can be translated, he came alongside by them. And the idea that is he's walking out to the boat to walk alongside of them, to get into the boat with them. He wasn't walking by to say, hey guys, I'm going to Bethsaida, see you there in a while. But he was walking there to get near them, to reach the boat, to get inside the boat. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. And so when they did spot him, they thought he was a ghost. This is the Greek word for where we get phantom. And in that day, it was a popular belief and superstition that spirits of the night brought disaster. Has anything changed? People still believe in ghosts and phantoms, don't they? And dictate their whole lives around them. And watch the shows on TV so they can justify their beliefs in it as well. And this is just Mike speaking. So kind of time out in the sermon. This is just Mike speaking for a minute. This is my opinion, and I don't have a problem with stating my opinion just here. It's just a guess. But I think the belief in ghosts and such things is the devil's way to distract men from God. That's what I think it is. I could be wrong. But it's interesting that people will believe in the supernatural of supposed ghosts, but yet never give glory to God for a supernatural ability that he has, will they? Oh, I believe in ghosts. Well, what about, you believe in God? Oh, not really, but I believe in ghosts. They're supernatural. Well, what about God? Nah, not really. I'm an atheist. Huh, interesting. Interesting logic there, isn't it? So who created these supernatural beings? Well, it had to be somebody who's supernatural, God. In fact, some of these ghost-type things that occur, I think, are just simply work of demons. I could be totally wrong. My theory could be totally wrong. However, either way, they distract people from God, don't they? Don't they? They focus on the ghosts rather than God himself. They focus on a superstition than God himself. And superstition is a way that Satan and this world distract you from following the Lord. And you know, there's some sports fans who sit in the same chair during the game. Hey, my team won last week when I sat in this game, so I'll sit in the chair this week, and that means they'll win, right? Or I wore this shirt last week during the game, so I'll wear the shirt again because they'll win, and if they lose, I'll wash it. And then it'll start all over again. I remember when I played football in high school, there were some guys, I did it too, but I'm not gonna clean my clothes until we lose. Well, we lost every week. You're gonna have to clean them every week, buddy. And I just decided, you know what? Whether we win or lose, I'm just gonna have the same practice. By the end of my practice jersey smelled like a dead rat. But I thought it would help us. It sounds funny, but you know, Christians do the same thing in their Christian life. Superstitious. We can easily become superstitious about our walk with God. Let me give you some examples. You might resonate with some of these. I need to come to church at least once a month so he won't strike me down. That's superstitious. He's not going to strike you down. Are you obedient? No, but he's not going to strike you down, likely. Or someone might say, if I just drive by the church on Saturday evening, I can't come tomorrow. If I just say a prayer as I drive by the church, that will be good enough. That's superstitious. Or, you know, I have a painting in my hallway of a guy praying. That counts for me as praying if I just touch it on my way down the hall when I wake up in the morning. If I just wish Jesus a happy birthday on December 25th, then I'll feel more godly and like I've accomplished something for God. That's superstitious. If I wear a bracelet that says WWJD, surely that bracelet will rescue me and keep me from temptation. Want it? No, it's superstitious. If I get a tattoo of a cross on my back, then people will know that I'm a Christian when I go to the local pool because I'll take my shirt off and they'll go, that guy's a Christian. Or maybe you read the horoscope religiously to find out what you're supposed to be doing in life. Maybe you have a plaque in your hallway that says, on this day, such and such prayed a prayer and they're saved. Because I have that plaque, that means I'm saved. Does it? That's superstitious. Or maybe you wear the same certain kind of pants to church or every day, or you wear shoes in a certain way because you feel like it'll draw you closer to God. It'll bring you good luck. You know, superstition turns into idolatry rather quickly. And it distracts us from God. No matter how spiritual they might look, like the cross on your back when you go swimming, no matter how spiritual that looks and how much money you spent, that doesn't make you more godly. That just makes your back hurt for a time. And you've wasted several hundreds of dollars, haven't you? And then when you're old and droopy and your skin starts to droop, well, then it'll look real cute. But anyway, that's despite that. That kind of stuff is distracting, superstitious. And the disciples are being superstitious. Look, it's a ghost. And they cried out, it says. They cried out with a shriek of terror. And this is the same word used elsewhere, Mark, for the unearthly shrieks of the demoniacs. When the demoniacs would see Jesus, they would shriek. And the disciples now are doing it. Verse 50. For they all saw him and were terrified. Because how often are you out on the middle of a lake and you see some, especially at nighttime, you see a guy walking out there. Has that ever happened to anybody? No, it hasn't, has it? It's strange, though. It's really weird. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So the fact that they all saw him, that 12 individuals, 24 eyeballs saw him. We know this is not conjured up. It's no delusion. They all saw it. They all felt the same way. They were all terrified. They were all gripped with fear and agitated. They were all afraid of the storm. And then they see a figure come out of the storm, a silhouette of something, standing there. I've looked at paintings. I Googled Jesus walking on the water this week just to see what people say. And there were paintings of Jesus who was glowing in the dark. I kind of doubt that's the way it happened, but maybe. I don't know. I wasn't there. But they see this figure in the dark, and it raises their level of intensity. Who is this? Yet notice what Jesus does here in verse 50. What does he do immediately? He speaks to them. They're familiar with his voice. So they would get a source of comfort. He spoke to them in a familiar way that they would recognize his voice. So immediately they go, oh, it's Jesus up to his miracles again. We know who this is. We don't have to be scared. And notice what he says to them. Take courage. Isn't that what you'd want to hear if you were frightened? He says, take courage. And New American Standard translates the next phrase, it is I. Literally, it is I am. The same statements that you see in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd. Those are all titles of deity. And he says, I am. Literally, he says, I am. It's not only a statement to identify himself, but he's revealing to them that he is God Almighty. He's claimed to be God. He's walking on water to demonstrate that he's God, and he's God Almighty. Verse 51, then he got into the boat with them. Notice that Mark leaves out the story of Peter walking on the water. So there's two people in history that have ever walked on water, Jesus and Peter fell in because he got scared. So why... We know that Mark is recording Peter's sermons and recollections here. Why wouldn't Mark record that? Why didn't Peter say that in his sermons? Well, obviously, I think for a good reason, Peter left this out because he didn't want to glorify himself. The whole reason is to glorify and honor Christ. His narrative is about Christ, not Peter. So he didn't, you know, have to a desire to boast on himself and do what he did. Because how many people, if you were in that boat in that situation, you thought he was a ghost, and there's winds and waves, how many of you would get out of the boat and walk? Probably not very many of us. Some of us probably would. But so at least he got out, didn't he? And he walked for a little ways. But I think that's why Peter doesn't mention that. Verse 51, they're in the middle, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. As soon as he got in the boat, the wind stopped. In fact, John 6:21 says about the same story, says that as soon as Jesus got into the boat immediately arrived at the shore. What do we call that? Well, that's another miracle, isn't it? Because they were halfway. Remember, they were 3 to 4 miles out in the sea. Mark says they were in the middle of the sea. As soon as Jesus got in the boat, bam, is at the shore. You see, so Jesus not only saved them from their struggling at the oars, he rescued them in the sense of now we're getting out of this physical pain. We're going right to the shore. He was helping them. You know, God does the same with us. He might send you through a trial because he loves you and he wants you to grow, but he also loves you enough to eventually stop it. And then get you all set up for another one because he loves you and wants to take care of you, right? I'm not saying that to be mean or pessimistic, but it's true. If we didn't have testing, if we didn't have trials, then we'd grow complacent. Then our hearts would be hard. We'd forget about God. Why? Because that's how we do it. We forget easily, very easily, I'm afraid. And notice that Mark records that they were utterly astonished at the end of verse 51. If you were rowing all night for several hours in the middle of the lake and immediately you go to the shore, wouldn't you be utterly astonished? You can certainly understand why they would respond like that. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So Mark is giving us a detail, a insight of how the disciples responded here. In other words, the disciples had not understood the true meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous passage. This was just 24 hours later from their perspective. and they didn't understand it. Jesus was showing them, when he fed the 5,000, not only the people who were fed, but he was showing his disciples, you can trust me, I can provide anything that you need. And sometimes I'll give you what you want. But I'll provide everything that you need. And here they were 24 hours later, what? What did he say? I don't get it. When I used to teach junior hires, when I would tell them about their homework, they'd always stop and say, wait, what? As if that's going to help me to explain it any different. Yes, you've got homework, and lots of it, because you need it. But some disciples just have that dumb look on their face like, huh? I don't get it. They had not grasped the significance of the miracle that afternoon, the afternoon before. They didn't understand the true character of Christ and he could provide everything they needed. Their hearts had been hardened spiritually. They were spiritually unreceptive. And we shouldn't confuse this callousness of heart with that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the others, Herodians. We shouldn't ascribe the same kind of hardness. The Pharisees were unbelievers. 11 of these 12 men are believers. They're not have the same kind of callousness in their hearts. Rather, the disciples were men of faith, but little faith. Little faith. So you might ask yourself, as these men as believers, it's all except one, how is it that believers can have a hardened heart? Well, think about what the disciples did here. They just learned from Jesus that he could provide anything that they needed by feeding this large crowd. And they misunderstood what it meant. Now, consider in our own lives, how can we have a hardened heart as believers? Well, I think it's just simply this, by learning the truth but not applying the truth to your life. Getting fed information about the Bible, but walking away from church or whatever other opportunity you have to learn about Scripture, and you just completely shut it off. It's like me when I read the Bible and I just glaze over the words. I saw what the words said, but I didn't comprehend anything or think anything about it. That's what happens. You learn the truth, but you don't apply it. And when you don't obey Scripture that you're learning, you turn into a Pharisee. You turn into a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, legalistic type guy or woman who just crusty around the edges. You're just a crusty Christian. Because your heart has been hardened because you're not receptive to the truth. You're receptive enough, but not to apply. And there's a difference between learning the truth and actually implementing the truth into your life. You know, if you're going to go to, you know, like Lowe's and take a class on how to make cabinets or something, and you go, oh, you sit through the class and, oh, okay, I learned how to make cabinets. Great. And then you go home and don't do anything and don't make the cabinets. Have you applied any of that truth that you learned in that class to your life? Not a thing. And I don't speak very much Spanish, but what you've learned is nada. Nothing. Zero. Until you've applied it to your life. You know, before I learned how to drive, I could talk big. I could read books. Oh, yeah, I know how to drive. And then when it actually came to getting behind the seat by myself, I started to sweat, to get scared, because now the rubber meets the road, literally. Now I actually have to do it, and there's no mommy or daddy sitting in the seat next to me telling me what to do. And so you can learn the truth, you can even speak the truth, but you can harbor sin in your heart, which prohibits you from applying the truth, which is actually a sin, to not apply the truth to your life. That is a sin. And then just like the disciples, your heart will be hardened until you implement the truth and obey what you need to obey in Scripture. So in other words, it's one of two things. I hear the Word of God and I apply it and I become soft in my heart and tender and compassionate and receptive to the things of the Lord. Or I hear the things of the Word and I ignore applying and I become crusty, legalistic, hardened, and ungodly. Again, I call your attention to chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus was sleeping. They were in the boat. The boat was being sloshed here and there. Again, the boat was being sloshed here and there in Mark chapter 6. They should have been calm. The fishermen should have been calm at least. But they were scared out of their minds. And Jesus purposely put them in this spot again. And they failed again. They missed the whole point. They missed the whole point. And I think an implication you can take from this passage is that I think it demonstrates that God will send you through a trial, a similar trial, again and again and again and again. Did I say again yet? Until you get it. And so you say, God, I've had enough of this trial. I always go through this trial. Why? Well, because maybe you're not implementing the truth that God's trying to teach you in your life. Well, God, I've already been through this trial. I don't want to do it again. Well, there's obviously something you need to learn that you didn't learn the first time. And he's trying to get you awakened enough so you can learn, apply, understand, and stop being crusty and be mature. So Jesus was teaching his disciples to fully trust him. So let me ask you, what is God putting you through again and again and again to get your eyes to turn to him instead of worldly things or your sin or whatever it might be that's distracting you? What is he doing? What is he doing again and again and again? And you ought to stop and ask yourself, if I'm going through this trial, Lord, or ask God, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? I can remember a time, and this one's more specific because it was more, the discipline from God was hurtful. But I can remember a time in my life where there were several people who confronted me on the same sin. In like a couple of weeks' time, the first couple of people are like, no, I didn't sin. No, I didn't sin. You know, defending myself. Oh, no, it was my roommate that did it, or da-da-da-da, all these excuses. After several times, I got to back to my room, and I thought, you know, boy, they're right. And boy, it took me a long time to get back to where I needed to be, but they were right. It shouldn't have taken five people to tell me about the same sin, should it have? Should have taken one. And sometimes that's what happens. So stop and ask yourself, stop and pray to God, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? And we know, an encouraging side of this, the disciples would eventually figure this out, wouldn't they? They'd eventually figure out that they need to trust the Lord. It took time, but Jesus got his desired effect. Read the book of Acts. And when you need to learn what you'll need to learn, God will give you what you need. And at some point, you need to stop and say, I'm going to fully rely in his strength and depend upon him. Because, you know, there's going to be plenty of storms in your life, aren't there? Plenty. You don't even have to ask for them. They'll come. Some will be dangerous. Some will be difficult. You'll be weary. You'll be exposed. Anxiety may come. You'll have dread, even sadness, which will open up to an index of sorrows and stresses which are unknown to the uncommitted heart. But take courage. Christ knows. He's the one that's giving them to you. To say, I love you, and I want you to be more like me. So he's not bad. That's actually good, isn't it? He even prays for us, the Bible says. He even prays for us while we're in the middle of the storm. He comes to us like he came to his disciples out in the boat, stranded in the middle. He comes to us. And helps us. And so no doubt these things were meant to instruct the disciples and for their training. And if God is sovereign, and he is, and if God controls everything, and he does, then he is seeking to teach and train and bless you through everything that happens to you in your life. Everything. Even the things that seem to be annoying, frustrating, or the things that make you sad. All too often, I'm convinced as believers, we have too much of temporal mindset when it comes to events in life. We see them for what they are and what happens at the moment, yet often we don't have an eternal mindset of why they're happening. of what God's trying to teach us. God wants you to, he wants to teach you a lot. And sometimes it's painful because we don't listen. We don't stop and say, how are you? What are you doing now? And help me to be obedient to you, whatever it might be. Now, we'll conclude with a few more things of application. I know I've already thrown out a bunch of application, but let me just throw out a few more things. Some of these were just summing up to remind you. Number one, I believe I have three of them. Number one, God will put you into the heart of trials, so trust him. Be thankful to him for what he's giving you. There's a reason why. And now, I wouldn't say that's very easy to do. I would never say that. It's just, oh yeah, thank you God for this trial. Oh, I love trials. No, I'm not saying that. Not to be flippant. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not fun. But we can be thankful that he loves us enough to do that, right? The second thing I have down is worship the creator, not the creation. I'm getting this from the wind. Our God is in control of the weather, isn't he not? And some people pray for rain. Some people are praying for sunshine. I have no idea how he answers those prayers. When you have 50% of the people praying for rain, the other praying for sunshine or whatever it might be. You know, somebody on a weekend, they say, I want it to shine so I can go to the beach and have fun. The other people say, man, we really need rain. I'm praying for rain. So how does that work out? I don't know. But I know that God controls it and he answers it in the way that he wants to. But we ought to be happy with whatever God gives. I remember I used to live in California, I used to live in a rainforest. It rained easily 60 to 80 inches a year, easily, 120 the last winter we were there. I know that you're thinking 120 inches, man, it takes like two decades to get it here, right? It's a lot of rain. But it was funny because during the summertime, with the unmanaged forests in California, people were praying, pray for rain. We need rain. So bad, we need rain. Oh, pray for rain. But when the rain would come, oh, I hate it when it rains. I want the rain to stop. Well, be careful what you pray for. And be thankful for how God answers your prayers, whether you like the result or not. And lastly, we learn here the contrast between the crowd and Jesus' disciples and even the religious leaders. Matthew records at the end of this event in Matthew 14:33 that it seems a contrast. It's not. Here are the disciples in our passage were scared. In Matthew's passage, he says that they worshiped him and said, this is certainly God's son. So even though they worshiped him, and you combine that with Mark, you still get the idea they were dull of learning. They have little faith. And so they had not learned everything that Jesus wanted them to have or to learn. And if his own disciples did not completely understand the feeding of the crowd, is it any wonder that the crowd was confused? So they worshiped him, but still had their misgivings. Remember last week we saw the fickle crowd. We saw the crowd had unbiblical and selfish motives for the Messiah. They wanted him to take over Rome now. And here the disciples, in Matthew, according to Matthew's version of the story, his perspective is that they responded in praise and worship. At the end of John 6, at the end of Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, many left him. Remember that? Many of his disciples left him. And Jesus asked the 12, are you guys going too? And Peter said, absolutely not. You're the Holy One of God. Where else would we go? We can't turn to anybody else. Such a great statement of faith by Peter. But you know, there's often inconsistency between believers, inconsistency that floats around Christian circles, that, you know, disciples of Christ are really the devoted ones. And if you're a devoted one, then that means you're a disciple of Christ. You know, in the Bible, there is no class. There's no second class Christians or a special class for Christians. You're either a Christian or you're not. You are either a disciple or you are not. And so the idea is that we shouldn't act like the crowd. We shouldn't be fickle. We shouldn't demand upon Jesus what we want. There's a famous landmark in Hawaii called Diamond Head, an extinct volcano on the island of Oahu. And early explorers didn't name it this diamond because it looked like a diamond, but rather because of the shining rocks they saw embedded in the slopes. And from a distance, the shining rocks looked like diamonds. But upon closer examination, the diamonds were just worthless calcite crystals. Worthless. In a similar way, there are many who look from a distance like they're Christ's disciples. But upon closer investigation, they aren't Christ's disciples. They just claim to be. And such people shine outwardly like brilliant diamonds, but inside they're nothing more than rocks, dead to their sin. And so in closing and thinking about this, are you a worshipful disciple? Maybe you have little faith, but are you a worshipful disciple anyway? Or are you fickle like the crowd who just wants more stuff from Jesus? Are you a Christian up close or just from a distance? If you have never repented of your sin, that is, renounced your allegiance to your sin and the world and turned to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do so. Otherwise, you're just a pretender. You're like Judas, a pretender. Or you're like a rock. You look good from a distance, but you get close and you're just a calcite crystal. And so you might look good on the outside and from a distance, but God knows your heart and your need for salvation if you are not a real believer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we're thankful for your sovereignty and how you give us what we need and not necessarily what we want. We know, Lord, that if you gave us all the time what we want, we wouldn't pay any attention to you because we'd be doing our own thing and then just come to you when we think that we need help. Lord, thank you that you give us what we need. And you tailor make trials and difficulties in our lives that fit us exactly where we need to grow and into molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for this story and what it teaches us. We're thankful that you are our ever-present Savior who comes to our need and our rescue and our help. We're thankful, Father, that we can go to your Son at any moment and go to him for help and confessing our sin and getting right with you and asking you for help and strength through whatever time and difficulty that we have. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the disciples in this passage and have our hearts hardened. I pray that we would take what we've learned and apply it to our lives, that we would meditate on it, we would think about it, that we would even write out things or meditate on things or think through things that we can do and implement in our lives immediately so that we can obey you. And Father, as believers, we don't want a hard heart. We don't want a heart that is calloused and indifferent and cold to the things of you. But we want a soft heart, a heart that's zealous for obedience, a zealousness for your word, so that we might bring glory and honor to you. And we pray that we would do these things for your glory and your sake. In Christ's name, amen.